If you turn back to the psalm we read, to Psalm 129. It's entitled A Song of Victory Over Zion's Enemies. It's a collective psalm, but that I mean it was sung by all those pilgrims as they made their way to the religious festival they were attending in Jerusalem. And in this psalm, they're looking back over their history as a nation. And what they're giving testimony to is that from their earliest days as a people, they have been afflicted. And these afflictions, we will see, were not occasional. They were not unusual. In fact, they were common. They were common. They kept coming. Listen to what we read here, verses 1 and 2. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. This is the opening refrain. And here, clearly, we're a nation of people who were very aware of their history. And it was a history of relentless hardship and suffering. The beginning, the origin of this nation occurred in the midst of strife as they fled from bondage in Egypt. You'll remember, closely pursued by Pharaoh and his armies. And it was only the miraculous intervention of God at the Red Sea that saved them. From the beginning, from our youth, Israel had been assailed by enemies. And you remember that after those years in the wilderness, after the wilderness wanderings, when they entered the promised land, finally, they were surrounded by enemies who afflicted her. They were following that long periods of captivity, times of persecution. So these words that they sang in this psalm were not fiction. They were not fiction. It was fact. Many a time, says the psalmist. In fact, it was difficult to remember all of the times that they, as God's people, had been afflicted. And in verse 3, there's a vivid description of these afflictions that Israel had undergone. The psalmist says there, the plowers plowed my back. They made their furrows long. It's a picture you see of God's people of Israel laid, as it were, prostrate on the ground. Their enemies are driving their oxen with plowshares up and down their back. Terrible. Long furrows. Systematically. You know, as a plough would be driven up and down a field, pulled by oxen. So Israel had been afflicted as a nation. And the assaults upon the nation had been intense, and they had been prolonged. It's possible the psalmist, at the time of slavery in Egypt, particularly in mind, here, when they were whipped and scourged, you remember, by their taskmasters, forced to work in the heat of the sun. But it wasn't confined to that. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. The people of God knew affliction. This nation, chosen by God, knew affliction. It was part of life. The assaults upon them were long. They were not haphazard. Like the farmer with his oxen ploughing a field, they were measured, they were deliberate. It says at verse 3, they make their furrows long. Why was this? Why did Israel suffer so much? Why was the history of Israel marked by affliction? And why, for that matter, is the history of the church marked by affliction. Why was the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted in the wilderness at the commencement of his ministry? Why did that happen? And why did his ministry conclude with that awful agony in Gethsemane as he wrestled with God in prayer and then hanging upon the cross between heaven and earth? Why did he hang upon a cross? Why did the Apostle Paul undergo such awful trials and beatings and finally lay down his life for the faith? Why have there been, down through the centuries, innumerable martyrs? From the earliest days till today. Well, the answer, or part of the answer, is of course, God's people are in a warfare. From the day that Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, when he fell from fellowship and communion with his Creator, from the day that God promised that the seed of the woman would crush, bruise Satan's head, there's been unending warfare. And the attacks on God's people, the people of faith, faith that is in this covenant God, the God who's ever faithful to his promise, have been unremitting. And they've been many, and they've been varied. And they're the result of invisible forces, spiritual forces, determined to eliminate God's people, if possible, from the face of the earth. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, really, isn't he, in Ephesians 6, in those verses we read. Verses 10 to 12 there. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Leads me to ask a question. What do you think of when you think of the Christian faith, the Christian life? Do you think of it as a fragile kind of life? You know, a sort of plant that can only flourish within the environment of a greenhouse? Do you see it as a greenhouse plant, or do you see it as a rugged, tough perennial that comes through storms and wintry conditions, through times of drought, that's afflicted on every side and yet perseveres? That's a better picture of the Christian life. John Calvin, writing him on 1 Peter, says this: God has ordained from the very beginning that suffering be the way to victory and death the way to life. And that is the way of the church. It's been so right through the centuries. And the reason is, of course, that if we are true believers, if we're Christians, we belong to a company of people who have an implacable enemy. We've been rescued from his clutches. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, saved by his grace. And we now, along with all of God's redeemed people, are the object of his attacks. And we will be to the end of our days here below. It's not just Israel of old who can say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. It's true of all people of faith today. Yet sometimes we're very slow to learn this lesson. I wonder how many pastors have had to counsel young believers who come to them with a tale of woe, who've said something along these lines: you know, since putting my faith in Christ, I've known all kinds of troubles in my life. I never knew it was going to be like this, they often say. That may be how you feel this evening. The fiery darts of the enemy have been aimed at you in recent days. And sometimes we can be almost reeling under these assaults. And sometimes that causes true believers to wonder if they are believers at all. But in reality, if they're suffering for righteousness' sake, it's a badge that they are true believers. they could but see it. Because we're following in the footsteps of God's people of old who sang this psalm. Many a time have I been afflicted. And at the same time, of course, we're inheritors of that wonderful promise of Jesus, who said to his disciples, "In this world you shall suffer tribulation." This psalm then teaches us that the people of God will be the objects of sustained, malicious, cunning even, grievous attacks by the enemy. That was Israel's experience from a youth. And it's the experience of God's spiritual Israel today. The Church of Jesus Christ. Many hymns along those lines, aren't there? Think of John Newton's famous hymn, you know, "Through many dangers, trials and snares, I have already come," he says. And we sing it heartily, but we don't like going through those trials and temptations and troubles ourselves. But it's true. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So don't be surprised when afflictions come. If you're a believer, don't say, "Why me?" Say, "Who else?" Who else? We've been looking at Acts, haven't we? Remember how the apostles rejoiced. Why do they rejoice? That they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. And we should be the same. We shouldn't seek persecution. We shouldn't court trouble as believers. But when it comes to us, because we are sincerely following Christ, because we are living the life of faith, rejoice, says Christ. Rejoice. In fact, he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And he added, "Great is your reward in heaven." What a promise to lay hold of. Matthew 5:12, that is. Let's come back to the psalm. It tells us clearly then that the life of faith is a life that will be marked by affliction. But it doesn't only tell us that. It tells us something else. Something very important. Something that we really need to grasp. It was something these pilgrims knew. Just as their afflictions were not fiction but fact, so is this glorious truth not fiction but fact. What is it? Well, you find it there at verse 4. At verse 4, the psalmist says, the first part of the verse, "The Lord is righteous." The Lord is righteous. What does that mean? Well, it means God is just. It means God will keep his covenant with his people. The Lord is righteous. You could say the Lord conforms to a standard. What standard does our God conform to, you ask? Well, he conforms to the standard of his own word. He conforms to himself. He conforms to his promise. He conforms to his covenant. His promise and oath that he's made to his people. And the righteousness of God, you see, guarantees that he will keep his word. And it guaranteed for Israel of old that they would continue for as long as God was. No power on earth can overcome this simple truth that God is righteous. He defends his holiness. He defends it by making sure that the word he gives his people always comes to pass. This is a pivotal statement. Israel's God, Jehovah, is righteous. And it is what separated the God of Israel from all the other gods around with a small g. The gods of Egypt, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Philistines, the gods of Canaan. They were not righteous, you see. They were not dependable. They were like the men who made them. They were unreliable and undependable. But Israel's God, Jehovah, was a rock. When he gave his word, he kept it. When he entered into a covenant, he kept it. He must, for he is God. He cannot deny himself. So after this opening statement, filled with these words about their numerous afflictions, the focus changes. The Lord is righteous, the pilgrims sing. And you know, if we really understood that, it should cause us to sing as well. The Lord is righteous. He keeps his word. We can depend upon his word. And if you remember that incident in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9 of Daniel, how they're in captivity as Daniel's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, he discovers that the time of captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. About 68 years of captivity have passed. And Daniel sets his face to pray to God. You find in that chapter, he acknowledges the sins of Israel in bringing that time of captivity upon themselves. He acknowledges that. And then he prays that God will fulfill the promise he's made. Do not delay, he says. Hear the prayer of your servant. It's a bold prayer, isn't it, to make to God as a mere sinful man. On what basis did he pray like that? Well, he prayed like that, dear friends, on the understanding that the God of Israel was righteous. That was why he prayed like that. What he said he will do, he will do. He will do. The Lord is righteous. He will fulfill his word. And he's the same today. You know, here we are in our land, in the UK, and we're only too aware of all the assaults upon the church. We're only too aware of the afflictions we face. The problems are real, and they're numerous. But so is this glorious truth this evening. The Lord is righteous. That's our bedrock. We can absolutely depend on the Lord. Just as Daniel depended on the promise of the Lord and prayed for its fulfillment, so may we. The enemy hasn't changed. And neither has the Lord. So here's to be our encouragement, just as it was to be that for Israel of old. The Lord is righteous. And that being so, his word must be fulfilled. It says this in Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And we should be praying, you see, that the righteous Lord will fulfill his word in our day. The Lord says this in 2 Chronicles 7:14, well-known verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And we need to ask ourselves this question, considering that God is righteous. Are we fulfilling God's conditions here? Do we believe that he is righteous, that he will fulfill his word to us? The enemy hasn't changed, and neither has our righteous Lord. This book is chock-a-block full of promises from God. Peter calls them, doesn't he, exceeding great and precious promises. That's what they are, exceeding great and precious. They're great and precious because they will come to pass. That's why. They're not empty. They're not empty promises. They're the promises of our righteous Lord. And I'm preaching to myself as well as you, dear friends. Isn't it time we started believing them? And acting upon them. Living in the light of them. I'd encourage you to come to the prayer meeting. My heart is grieved that our prayer meeting is so small. Why do we expect these seats to be filled if we will not come to pray to God? It's a mockery almost. Come to the prayer meeting. Start pleading God's promises. They must come to pass. Plead the promises of your righteous Lord. Old Spurgeon speaks of pleading the promises of God's word in prayer. And he says, when we do that, we're overcoming omnipotence with omnipotence, he said. We're bringing God's own word before the throne of grace and pleading that which he has spoken and promised to fulfill. Oh, for more prayers like that. And how many times Israel of old called upon the Lord in their extremity, believing that he was righteous, that he was the God of the covenant, who had promised to keep them as the apple of his eye. Did God hear them? Was he true to his word? Well, let's finish off verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. You see, we need to consider, will the assaults of evil men, wicked men, overcome God and his purposes and his people? No, because the Lord is righteous. He cuts in pieces the cords of the wicked. If you think back to verse 3, and the plowers, that's what the psalmist is doing. And he says, the cords that attach the plow to the harness of the oxen, God has cut in pieces. So there they are, wicked men, plowing away, opposing God, afflicting his people, but it's all to no avail. The Lord cuts the cords of the wicked asunder in pieces. God's people are not overcome. His purposes for them are not overthrown. We know, you see, historically, that God allowed the heathen nations to chastise Israel of old. We know that. But he never allowed it to destroy them. And when the chastening period was over, Israel's oppressors would be dealt with justly. Because those that touched Israel touched the apple of God's eye. And it's no different today. To oppose the Lord, to oppose the Lord's people, is an exercise in futility. We have that picture, don't we, in Psalm 2, of the combined forces of this world, the princes of this world, rising up in opposition to God. And it says in verses 1 and 2, why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Does this attempt to overthrow God's rule, his reign, his kingdom, trouble God? Does it bring a frown, as it were, upon Jehovah's brow? I love old Murdoch Campbell's quote on this in his little book on the Psalms, you know, From Grace to Glory. He says this, as well might a million midges, he says, seek to blot out the light of the sun. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, says that psalm. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God reigns. God reigns. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The psalmist goes on to say. And here in Psalm 129, having told us that the Lord cuts in pieces the cords of the wicked, the psalmist goes on to state what would be a certain fact. Those who oppose Israel, those who hate Zion, And therefore Zion's God, verse 6, they would be as grass on the housetops, which withered before it grows up. In other words, they'd be left with nothing. That's what he's saying. The reaper would go home with empty hands. No sheaves, no harvest. They would not prosper. What these pilgrims of old understood was that those who hated Israel were in fact arraying themselves against Almighty God, so that they would inevitably be ashamed. Their threats were real. Read the history of Israel. Their hatred was real. But they had no more hope of overcoming the people of God than grass with no root, which would wither when the sun arose in the sky. That would be the end of all who opposed the righteous Lord. So the threat and the threats that they knew, though real, could not prevail. Well, in closing, what lessons can we learn from all of this? One thing for us as God's people is this. We should keep this God, the righteous Lord, in view continually as we go through life. We should remember this is the Lord that we come up to worship on the Lord's Day. We don't worship a false God. We don't worship an idol, just an extension of our own imaginations, like the pagan nations around Israel. We worship, as they did, the one true righteous Lord. The God who speaks and it comes to pass. The God who promises and delivers. The God who is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And that is a God worth worshipping. That is a God worth glorifying with every fibre of our being. And every time we gather together to worship, we do so as a people who the Lord has kept and protected. And will fulfill every promise. He's done that to his people down through the centuries. And he's doing it today. And the very fact that we're here tonight, that the Lord has a people, is testimony to this fact that the Lord is righteous. That should affect the way we worship. We shouldn't, you know, creep into church with our heads bowed and fearful for our existence, worried if the cause of God is going to last another generation, bowed down before the opponents of our God in our generation. We should come with humble hearts, but dear friends, we can hold our heads high because our God is righteous. And our God reigns. And our God will vindicate his holy name in his own time. How important that we remember it when we come to worship. And when we pray to the Lord who will not allow evil to triumph. We pray to the righteous Lord. And when we sing to the righteous Lord. In fact, he's the Lord who inhabits the praises of his people. He delights in being given the praise due to his holy name. It's encouraging, you see. The going's difficult today. We face difficulties, afflictions. But here we are in the Lord's presence. And he is the righteous Lord. And he will fulfill every promise to us. So I say to you, it's a great blessing to know that the Lord is righteous. There's a warning here also, isn't there, to those who oppose God. Great comfort to God's people, this truth. But it's a warning to those who are not God's people. The Lord is righteous. He cannot bless the wicked. He cannot bless those who oppose his people and oppose him. That's what we see here at verse 8. We can't say, you see, over those who are against the Lord, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord, because it would be a lie. Such people are not blessed. They're still under God's curse. They're condemned of God. And they're justly condemned. See, we were preaching the gospel this morning. We rejoice that the Lord will forgive all who have faith, all who trust in Christ. We rejoice indeed that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But those who do not believe are perishing. Jesus said so. He goes on, doesn't he, in John 3 and verse 8 to tell us so. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, he says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God will bless, God will forgive, but only on the basis that we have believed his word. The word of his righteous Lord, you see. That we've repented and turned from our sin and trusted his Son. So where are we this evening? Where do we stand? He who is not with me is against me, said Jesus. We've seen tonight Christ doesn't promise his followers an easy life. Those who say he does are false teachers. It's as simple as that. He speaks, doesn't he, of a narrow gate and a difficult way, of striving to enter heaven, a life of difficulties and afflictions, but a life where his presence is known, the presence of the righteous Lord. And because he is the righteous Lord, he will not leave us, nor will he forsake us. This one who lived that righteous life, who fulfilled the law of God, this righteous Lord who bore the sin of his people on the tree, he's the righteous Lord whose sacrifice for sin God has accepted and declared he has by raising him from the dead. And he's the righteous Lord, of course, who will return as the judge of all nations. As our judge, the Lord is righteous. Do you know that? More importantly, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him as your Lord and Saviour? Our great need is to be reconciled to the righteous Lord. The psalmist also says in that Psalm 2 that I quoted from, kiss the Son, he says. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the righteous Son. That's what he's saying. Kiss the Son of God. Kiss the Lord of glory who laid down his life that you may no longer be an enemy of God, but might be reconciled to him, no longer under the judgment of God, but rescued, received from your sin, a son or daughter of God. Kiss the Son. It's a beautiful expression. Kiss the Son. If we would know God the Father, we must kiss his Son. We must believe on him, the Son who bore our sin. If he hadn't done that, we couldn't kiss him. We couldn't draw near him. We would never know this righteous Lord. Oh, may the Lord Bless these thoughts to our hearts. May we truly know him. And may the thought that we serve the righteous Lord strengthen us in our Christian lives and make us better followers of him. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you tonight for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, you are the Lord and you do not change. You're the great I am. And Lord, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. It's a righteous word from a righteous God. It cannot fall. And we pray, Lord, that we would depend upon that word. And we would look to the Christ of that word. And that, O Lord, we might know your presence with us day by day. We thank you, Lord, that you do not promise us an easy life. And probably all of us here tonight, Lord, have undergone trials and seasons in our lives, times of affliction when our faith has been severely tried. We've been tested. And we thank you, Lord, you are the righteous Lord. You know the end from the beginning. And Lord, we pray that our trust, our hope, our confidence would be in God and God alone. Lord, do hear us. Be with us all here. Be with all our number, Lord, wherever they are. You know their hearts. You know our spiritual condition. Pray, Lord, you'd minister to us as you see need. Pray, Lord, that your name might be uplifted and glorified in the lives of all who worship here. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 622 then as we draw towards a close. This lovely hymn. 622, though all the world my choice deride, yet Jesus shall my portion be. For I am pleased with none beside, the fairest of the fair is he. 622.